Good to see everybody out tonight. If you're one of our guests, we're especially glad to have you. I want you to come back whenever you have the opportunity. I was a little nervous when I was getting ready to get up here, as I always am when I come back home, but after singing all of those songs, it just melted right away. It's a wonderful thing that worship can do to a person. Anybody that knows me knows that I like history, and I could sit and I could watch the History Channel 24 hours a day, and I like studying about and learning about all of the people, especially in American history, that helped shape our country, and kind of gets me a little angry once in a while. I start to bristle when I start seeing people who want to, seems like they get such a kick out of pointing out the weaknesses in some of the people that we always grew up thinking were heroes, and things like that, and although you do have to kind of wonder about the agenda of people who do that all the time, I think it's a fact, and one we have to face, that everybody, no matter how great they are, and no matter what kind of accomplishments they made, are all human, and have made mistakes once in a while. One of those people was David. If you turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was one of the greatest, one of my greatest heroes in the Bible. Says he was a man after God's own heart, and he was one of the ones who God promised through his line there would always be a king on the throne of Israel. It turns out that was Jesus Christ himself that was descended from David. But actually, we're not going to talk about David tonight. We're going to talk about somebody that fits into this story that I'm going to read to you, and that person is Uriah. I think all of us are familiar with this story, but I think if we'll look at his life a little bit closer, we can see, and maybe one we overlook a little bit, some great hero who we can look up to for our faith. Let's go ahead and start in 2 Samuel 11, start in verse 1. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" I think most of us here know how the story finally ends. David tried to make it look like that the child was Uriah's, and when that plan didn't work, then he sent him back to the battle and came up with a scheme so that Uriah would be killed, and there wouldn't be anybody around to call David a liar when he didn't claim the child. I want to notice a few things about Uriah tonight. I want to notice a few things that maybe some obscure passages we overlook that tell about Uriah that can really be inspiring to us. And the first one is that Uriah was a man who desired excellence his life. I want us to look in 2 Samuel 23. This is the last chapter of 2 Samuel. This is actually after David finally died, passed away. And it's giving an account of what's the Bible calls David's mighty men. Now, these were men who were, you might call, David's special forces. They were his elite troops. A lot of commentators think that they were the ones that were followed David while he was, before he became king, and helped him kind of, they were the rogues, I guess you could say, that helped defeat the Philistines and some other people. I want to notice what the Bible says about some of these guys and the accomplishments that they made. Start there in verse 8. It says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Techmanite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Enzite because he had killed 800 men at one time." Imagine that, somebody killing 800 men at one time. "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, the Ahohite, of the three mighty men whom with David, when they defeated the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder." Here was a man who saw all of his fellow soldiers turn and run in fright, and he stayed with that battle, and he fought till his hand stuck to his sword. He was so determined to win that victory for God. Verse 11, and after him was Shema, the son of Aji, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. These are men who were willing to stand alone and have that faith and that courage to fight bravely like that. And the chapter goes on to talk about how David wanted a drink of water from Bethlehem, and the Philistines were all around it, and three of those men snuck in there by night and brought it back to him. It's because they wanted to make their leader happy. And about men who fought lions in the middle of pits full of snow, and one man that killed an Egyptian that was, if we look in the book of Chronicles, was about the size of Goliath. These men who had done these great things. I want you to notice who appears in this list. Starting at the end of the chapter in verse 37. It says, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari the Berethite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. Uriah was one of these men who weren't just content to be soldiers. Who just weren't content just to get by and be a normal, everyday, mediocre type of fighter. These were men who distinguished themselves by being the best they could be. They were the few and the proud. They desired excellence in everything that they did. You know, a lot of times when I think about the accomplishments and the things I do every day for the Lord, I think, well, you know, I preach 3 times a month and I volunteer here teaching Bible classes and things like that. And if I'm not careful, I can get kind of arrogant about some of those things. But when I've looked at my life, I've had to admit once in a while that there weren't always times that I put my whole effort into what I was doing. I'm cursed with the ability to kind of think on my feet and get up cold without much preparation and be able to talk in front of people. Kent Ward and I have both talked about this. We have the gift of gab. And I call that a curse because there have been times I admit that I've taken advantage of that and just thought that I didn't really have to prepare very much. I could just kind of throw some notes together and maybe let it go a whole week and just get up there and just dazzle everybody. And I've come to find out that that wasn't what happened. And my thoughts didn't roll quite as smoothly as I thought they would. And I didn't do quite as good of a job as I could have done. Same thing with the Bible classes I've taught. I know I've let some kids here down a few times because I didn't put my all and my whole effort into what I was doing. I'd look pretty foolish standing next to Uriah, who wanted to make sure he was the best that he could be. I want us to look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. You know, these men just didn't win their victories because they were good warriors, although I'm sure they were. You don't kill hundreds of people just by being a good fighter. You do that by faith in God and through the power of God. Faith in that. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says much the same thing about what we do. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in the heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now if you'll turn to 2 Peter, where I did the same thing you did, sort of that, except I was the whole book off. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Let's start there. He starts out, let's start in verse 2 actually. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter's telling us that God has given us the tools by which we can be saved from our sins and all the hope that we have. But notice what he says there in verse 5. He says, But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Some of your versions will say goodness. Now that Greek word that's translating goodness actually means moral excellence. That means we shouldn't be satisfied with just the least we could do or even the medium amount we could do. We need to strive for excellence in our service to God. He goes on there, talking about adding all the time. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Doesn't matter what we're able to accomplish, we would be nothing without Jesus Christ and his blood and his sacrifice. And when we're not, don't give him that same amount of conviction and that same amount of diligence that he gave us when he sacrificed himself on that cross. Peter says, you've forgotten that you were cleansed. He says, if you'll excel in all of these things, he says, you won't be unproductive at all. Your work will abound more and more for Jesus Christ. I think Uriah would tell all of us not to be satisfied with the least we can do, but to be the best that we can be. Pour ourselves heart and soul into everything that we do. All of us have the potential to be the best at something. And if by study and prayer we find out what that is, we'll pour ourselves heart and soul into those doing those things. And we'll be surprised at what God can do through us. Something else about Uriah. Uriah was a fighter. Let's look in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 8. This actually happened a little while after Uriah had been killed. But he's something that describes the kind of fighting men that David chose to surround himself with. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 8. This is actually when Absalom was trying to take the kingdom away from David, his father, and they were talking amongst themselves on just what might happen when they finally tangled with David and some of his warriors. And he starts there, 2 Samuel 17 and verse 8. For, this is a man named Hushai speaking. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and he will not camp with the people. You skip down to verse 10. Says, and even he who is valiant, this is what happens when they realize that David is coming for him, and even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Says these men, when they knew that there was a fight to be fought, says they fought like a mother bear that's defending her cubs. I remember when I was going to camp down in Chackamack, and there have been times at night when we were in the rec hall and we were doing something. A lot of times we were watching the counselors think they were funny and making fools of themselves. And we'd be getting ready to go back to our cabins, and somebody would be come running in there and saying there was a raccoon somewhere. You know, a raccoon, just a real little animal by comparison, nothing like a bear. But it was a raccoon that had some young with her. And I tell you what, four or five of those male counselors would have to go and try to fend that thing off and keep it away from us kids. When you corner an animal like that who's got young to protect, it doesn't matter if it would run from you normally. It doesn't matter how much bigger you are than it, it'll fight to the death to defend her young. That's the way that these men fought for their God, for their country. And I want us to look also, let's go back to chapter 11 and verse 23, and we can see the example of what happened to Uriah in the battle in which he was killed and exactly what was going on. Normally we think of when the order was to put Uriah in the heaviest part of the fighting and all the rest of the warriors draw back from him so that he would take all of the blows. Just to kind of imagine maybe a pitched battle out here in a field somewhere. But this is when the messenger from Joab is telling David the account of the battle. Chapter 11, verse 23, it says, and the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants. And some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Here they were trying to besiege the city of Rabbah. They were trying to destroy these Ammonites in their city. And when these guys poked their heads out of the gate of their city to try and attack the soldiers of God, these men decided, we're going to drive them back in there. They were running straight forward. I don't know for sure, but I kind of get the feeling that Uriah didn't even notice that his fellow soldiers weren't running with him to drive those men back. He was head forward, charging right in to the battle. This man was a fighter. You know, we're told that Satan, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. There are a whole lot of people out in this world who are buying into a lot of his lies. There are a whole lot of people in this world that are slowly being devoured by Satan. There's a lot of people that not only don't realize that God's laws are the best for them and will make their lives a whole lot better off, and the decisions that they make would be a whole lot more valuable if they let themselves be guided by the Bible, if they actually think that God's laws are a threat to them, and they'd like nothing better than to pass laws that keep us from talking about it, and a whole lot of kinds of things. And you look at our election here, not our presidential election just recently, I kind of heartened when I see that maybe there's just a few more people than not, people that actually have a moral code about them, but the other side has a whole lot of powerful weapons, like the media and the entertainment industry. Those two things are kind of like a big loudspeaker that he could even make a little man sound big and loud. And because of those things, people are buying in to Satan's lies. When we see those souls out there that are in danger from him, what's our reaction? What do we do? When I see an opportunity to talk about my faith, to talk about Jesus Christ and what I truly believe his will is for us, I've noticed sometimes when I've just not said anything. This is somebody I work with, after all. If I make him mad, I've got to live with that the whole rest of the time I have this job. Or this man here, he's one of our customers. I've upset him, why then we lose business. Or whatever the excuse might be. There have been some times when I've just kept my mouth shut. Or maybe sometimes when somebody's been bragging to me about some immoral thing that they've done over the weekend, not only do I not say anything, but maybe even snicker right along with them, just to keep from some kind of confrontation happening. I wonder what Uriah would say to me when I'm behaving like that. Probably wouldn't waste any words on me at all. Probably just shake his head and walk away. I want us to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. You know, the standing for the truth is so many times described in the Bible as a fight, as a war that we're supposed to win against Satan. Our enemies aren't the people that have been deceived by Satan. It's Satan himself. We need to always remember that. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Talking about people who've been blinded away from God. Paul says here, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Paul says we have a responsibility to go out and take the gospel to people, but we're not trying to get glory for ourselves. We're showing the glory of Christ when we do that. It's all about Jesus when we take this message to others. And he goes on there in verse 8. He says, "We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." Paul says, when we get scared about this fight, when we start to thinking that Satan is too big of an enemy for us to defeat, we start shying away from opportunities we have to hold up the truth for people, Paul says, just remember that the biggest battle, the one that we couldn't win, has already been won for us. Jesus Christ died on the cross to defeat our sins that no amount of good works could take away. And it doesn't matter what else happens to you in this life. It doesn't matter what kind of persecutions you go through. That victory is always assured. So Paul says, yeah, we're pressed on every side, but we're not defeated. We're persecuted, but we don't quit. We don't give up. This fight to save souls is a whole lot more important. Paul here would, and Uriah both, would encourage us to be like a mother bear defending her cubs when we think about those souls that we need to snatch back from Satan. He would tell us it's time to get some courage about us and to stand up and fight for what we believe in. One more thing tonight. Uriah, when it came to God's service, he knew what came first. Look back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David tried to get Uriah to come home and tried to cook up a scheme where it would look like that the illegitimate child actually belonged to Uriah. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 8, he called Uriah back from the battlefield and he wanted him to give an account of what had been going on. You pick it up there in verse 8. It says, "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come down from a journey? Why have you not gone down to your house?'" Uriah, you have this wonderful opportunity here while you've got to come home and report to me. I mean, your house is right down the street and your wife's waiting on you, and I'll send supper home with you. You can have just a nice, relaxing evening at home before you have to go back to the battle. Are you crazy? Why in the world would you pass this up? Let's read on. Verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Uriah says, "My friends are out there. My friends are out there fighting and bleeding and dying for you, David." Where was David all this time, by the way? Sometimes we might want to excuse David a little bit. Well, David was a king. He had a whole lot of civil affairs to look after. He had the State of the Kingdom speech to make, and he had to veto a few bills and stuff like that. I'm not going to give David a pass here on this one. It said the very first verse of the chapter, this was the season when kings go out to war. That's what the Israelites wanted when they first asked God for a king, someone to go out and fight our battles for us. David belonged out there with his men, but he decided to stay home where he'd have the temptation to sin. But Uriah says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to enjoy myself while I'm here. If my friends are out there serving God by fighting this war," what did he do? He went out and he slept with the servants. At least tried to be where he might be able to do some good until he got to go back to that battle. And even when David tried to get him drunk, we read down in the next few verses, that shows that even Uriah wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes too. Where did he finally decide to stumble to and pass out for the night? Right there with the servants again. Even through that, he had some kind of honor about him. I think about all of the times, you know, I consider myself somebody who, you know, what's the saying we always say? I'm here every time that the doors are open, and every time there's a gospel meeting or something, I'm always there. You know, we say that about ourselves from time to time, but I had to stop and wonder as I was preparing this lesson. If something happened and I got a Tuesday off, when the power went out at the shop, as it's done from time to time, and I find myself with a free day, would I go to that Tuesday morning class where I know that my brothers and sisters are studying the Bible, or would I just like to go on home? Or if I just happen to have some particular plans on the 2 days we're having our Bible forum, would I really have volunteered to help out, or would I have just have stayed home? Well, I think about the time when Sarah and I finally have kids, and the all of the extracurricular activities, the band and the soccer and the football starts to pile on, and it's real easy to skip services for things like that. I wonder, would I give in to that? Would I take David's advice and go home and relax where it's comfortable, or choose to be somewhere else? When I think about all of the men like that are in the Ukraine, some of them staying for a whole year at a time in that place where it's so depressing to live. I think about men like David Dan, who are last time, as the situation hasn't changed, him and another man are spreading themselves thin, trying to preach at two different churches there in Ontario, trying to work hard to make sure that the people there are encouraged in God's Word. When I think about all of those men who are out there dwelling in tents and camping out in the open fields, and I make the decision to stay at home, I don't like the answers to some of those questions I ask myself. I don't think that Uriah would either. I want us to turn to the book of Haggai very quickly tonight. We wrap up this point. The book of Haggai talks about a time when the Israelites finally got to come home from their captivity. And it was their job to pick up where they left off and get to serve God once again. I want us to look there in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Skip down to verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to a little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Haggai saying here, you're wondering why there's something missing in your life. You wonder why nothing's going right and all of the plans you make are falling down around you, because you've forgotten what's most important. You've forgotten the God that got you where you are today. You've forgotten the God that gave you everything you had. The God that brought you back to this land that you missed for so long. I think Uriah would tell each one of us the same thing that Haggai told these Israelites. To get up, go out and get that wood, start building that temple again. To come out of your houses and go out with the men of God and start fighting for Him again. Remember what's first and most important in your life. We have a wonderful example in Uriah when it comes to that. God says, "You seek me and the kingdom of God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God," Jesus says, "and all his righteousness. All these things shall be added to you." God will take care of everything else that we might otherwise be worried about if we'll put him first. As we end up tonight, I want us to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want us to notice what happened when that battle was finally over. Uriah had taken that arrow that claimed his life. The battle was finally won. Joab sends a little letter to David here. Chapter 12, starting in verse 26. Says, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it.'" Now notice this. "Lest I take the city and it be called after my name." Joab saying, just about ready to take the city, David. Don't you think it might be a good idea to kind of make an appearance? Don't you think it might be a good idea to come and act like a king for once?" I don't know if he was as braggadocious as in his tone as I am. But nevertheless, he was asking David to come to be where he needed to be. Verse 29, "So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. And so he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon, that David and all his people returned to Jerusalem." I want you to picture that for a minute. David finally, with all the spoils of the war and that crown on his head, walking out of that ruined city back to Jerusalem, back for a great celebration, no doubt. I don't know if that happened, but I hope that David stopped and he saw a grave of Uriah the Hittite. I hope he saw the man who, for at least once in David's life, showed him what being a man after God's own heart truly was about. Uriah is a shining example to us of faith and courage and loyalty. He strove for excellence. He was a fighter and fought for what he believed in. And he knew where his priorities really were and what's very important in his life and in our lives too. Jesus is calling us to follow him in the same way that Uriah followed God. Put those things to practice in our life. And even though we're told to be humble and not take the credit for ourselves, because all the credit belongs to Christ, In the end, on the judgment day, he'll call each one of us heroes for him because we were faithful to him. Take out your songbooks and turn the invitations. Sorry. How do we look standing next to Uriah? How do we look when we look at our lives and see how truly devoted and courageous and loyal we're supposed to be in God's sight? I have good news for all of us. It doesn't matter what failures we've had to suffer. It doesn't matter what bad decisions we've made. God can wipe them all away. Jesus' blood is that powerful. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you can start a life of service that Uriah showed us an example of. Come believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him as the Son of God, being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you've done that, you've fallen away, God will forgive you and you can come back as you repent of your sins and go to him in prayer, asking for his forgiveness. If you'd like for us to pray for you and pray with you, we'd be happy to do that. Come forward right now, Lord Stevenson.